Brethren, we are privileged to have Brother Tom or Joel speak to us to open our year. And I've always appreciated his discourses and the wonderful PowerPoint presentations he puts together, and we're looking forward to this one today. The title, as you can see on the screen, An Eternal Love Song. An Eternal Love Song. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Good morning, brethren. Is this glaring in anyone's eyes? No? You're okay. All right. Good. Thank you. Well, this morning, brethren, we're going to take a journey through one of the most unusual books in the Old Testament. The Song of Solomon has mystified scholars for centuries. On the surface, it appears to be a love song between a king and a young woman. And most scholars agree on one thing, that the king is most likely Solomon himself. But who is the young girl that he's fallen in love with, and that is the bride referred to in the book? Throughout the book, the wording is so unusual, so cryptic, that there certainly appears to be a much deeper meaning than just the love between a man and a woman. If that's all there was in the book, just an expression of love between a man and a woman, you'd wonder, well, why is it even in the Bible? And so when the brethren typically look at the Song of Solomon, they usually apply it to a typical picture of the love relationship between Jesus and the church. And I think that is the primary meaning. But we found a possible typical explanation for many of the details, many of the cryptic wordings that appear in the book. But before we get to some of those meanings, we would like to examine just briefly who the young woman of Solomon's love might possibly be. There are a number of options, a number of possibilities. We're not going to cover them all. I'm just going to tell you the one that I think is the right one. In chapter 6, verse 13, we're told that the bride is a Shulamite. It says, "Return, O Shulamite, return that we may look on thee." Smith's Bible Dictionary says that the name Shulamite means a woman from Shulam, and that Shulam is probably the same as Shunem. If then Shulamite and Shunammite are the same, we may conjecture that the Shunammite, the bride referred to in the book, was a woman by the name of Abishag. We read about her in connection with Solomon's father, King David, in 1 Kings 1, 1 through 4. It says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he gave no heed. Wherefore his servants said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heed. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not." Now if this Abishag was the object of Solomon's love, then we have an interesting picture here. On reprint 4260, we read, "A reason is given why David should not be the builder of the temple. He was a man of experience in fighting enemies of the Lord, and his people should serve to typify the battling of Christ in the church while in the flesh. Solomon's kingdom of glory and riches and honor and peace would serve to illustrate better the millennial kingdom of the Christ in glory." And so David pictures Christ in the flesh, while Solomon pictures Christ in glory. In the search for a young virgin to comfort David, we see the parallel to the call of the gospel age church class. Then as Solomon sees her gentle dealings with David, he falls in love with her, and he wants to marry her. After their marriage, Abishag, we believe, pictures the millennial age bride of Christ. And then Solomon writes this beautiful and complex song to express his feelings for Abishag and hers for him. It's really a tender, antitypical expression of the deep devotion between our Lord and his bride. Jesus, similarly, falls in love with the individuals who demonstrated the beauty of heart and mind that's been shown by our brethren down through the age. And so in this young woman who served two kings, we see the bride of Christ transcending two ages. She met the king while he was in the flesh, she became his betrothed, and she goes on to share his glorious kingdom reign. One observation made in McClintock's and Strong's that I think completely opens up the meaning of the entire book was made by a 17th century French theologian by the name of Jacques Bussier. This is what McClintock and Strong says. Bussier's idea of this poem was that it is a regular drama consisting of seven acts, each act filling a day, concluding with the Sabbath. Inasmuch as the bridegroom on this day does not, as usual, go forth to his rural employments, but proceeds from the marriage chamber into public with his bride. Now that suggestion, at least to me, just seems full of meaning, doesn't it? We have a drama of seven acts, followed by the public appearance of a bride and a groom on the Sabbath. It suggests that the Song of Solomon may be a picture of the gospel age and how it is also divided into seven stages, at the conclusion of which the wedding of Jesus and the church takes place. The marriage of Jesus and the church takes place on the 7,000-year day, the great Sabbath of rest known as the millennium. We read of it in Revelation 19:7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride hath made herself ready." Following the marriage, we see the divine couple revealed to mankind, and they take their rightful place over the earth and establish their own righteous rule. The bride at that point will have made herself ready. This division of the Song of Solomon into seven parts might also follow the pattern of a traditional Jewish wedding celebration, which also lasted for 7 days. You might remember that Jacob and Samson had similar 7-day wedding celebrations. Now, I'm sure most of us have been to weddings where at the reception there is a remembrance back on the life of the bride and the groom. Maybe they've been in the form of a PowerPoint presentation or old home movies of the couple growing up. You might see the groom's first childhood steps or the bride's first birthday. Maybe you see a graduation picture or some other important events in the lives of the honored couple. Because these are treasured memories of the couple that the family wants to share with the rest of the family and their friends. To me, they're usually the best part of the wedding because you get to know the bride and groom a little bit better. In chapter 3, verse 11, the brethren are told to go forth and gaze upon King Solomon, wearing the crown, in the day of his marriage and in the day of his great gladness. This, I believe, is the perspective of the book. It is set at the wedding feast of Jesus and the church, reflecting back on their growth and the development of this extraordinary relationship. We are watching the history of the bride and the groom. Their presentation will take on seven parts, each part remembering one of the stages of the Gospel Age Church, when the love and devotion of the bride for her Lord was manifested and tested and crystallized. Beginning with the first disciples, and ending with the last saints of the Gospel Age harvest, we see the descriptions of love and devotion as a common thread in all of the saints, all of the individual members of the bride class, and then, of course, a corresponding feeling in the heart of the Lord for his beloved. Brethren, that's the message of this book. It's not a technical analysis of the chronology of the age. It's not a treatise of doctrines. It's a love story born out of devotion and sacrifice. This short book memorializes the love between Jesus and the church for future generations to study and appreciate. It's filled with passion and single-minded loyalty and a desire to keep seeking the Lord even when things obscure him. So if we learn nothing else today, I hope we can appreciate the intensity of the love that must exist between each of us and the Lord. We must have a burning desire to serve the Lord, to be near him, to be like him. If it's not that strong, then we're going to miss the mark of those who have gone before us. You know, recently, the word motivation has been on my mind a lot because as I get older, I'm finding it more difficult to be properly motivated. It's harder to get this body to do things that I want it to do. The message we will hear as we listen to the words of the Lord is that he doesn't want us if we're lukewarm. He does not want us to be part of the bride if we're distracted by other things. If he is not the first priority of our hearts, if his name is not on our lips and in our minds constantly, we can have no part of his bride. He's looking for those who have this intense passion for him. So, brethren, let's not miss the opportunity to be part of the bride of Christ, part of the most passionate, intense love story the universe will have ever witnessed. Now let's sit back as we imagine ourselves at the wedding feast of Jesus and his bride. The lights are turned down as they are now, and the room is quieted. And the remembrance begins of this eternal love story. Just a technical note, we're going to be reading most from Rotherham's translation because it helps identify who is speaking based on the gender of the words. King James loses that feature. For example, when you see the word she, you know that it's the bride speaking. When you see the word they, it's her companions, the daughters of Jerusalem, who are speaking. And, of course, when you see the word he, it's the groom. Well, the book opens with a duet sung by the bride and her companions. Verse 2 begins with the bride. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And then the daughters of Jerusalem respond, "For better are thy caresses than wine, like the fragrance of thy precious oils. Oil poured out is thy name. For this cause virgins love thee." The bride says, "Draw me. After thee will we run. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in thee. We will mention thy caresses beyond wine. Sincerely they love thee." And she says, "Swarthy I am, but comely, ye daughters of Jerusalem." And they respond, "Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." And then she says again, "Do not look on me because I am so swarthy, because the sun hath scorched me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They set me to keep the vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept." Now when the bride says, let him kiss me with the kisses of my mouth, it's almost a redundant statement, isn't it? How else could he kiss her but with his mouth? And so by adding the words "of his mouth," she's really saying that there's something about the words that shows his affection for her, that touches her deeply. And so she's talking about the way Jesus expressed himself to the bride. We read in Luke 4:22, "All wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth." And we know that the brethren recognized the Spirit of God as they had never seen it before. Jesus spoke to the brethren not with shouts of commands or threats. He spoke to them with tenderness and intimacy. To them, his words were like kisses. They were like expressions of love. He spoke of the importance of forgiving one another as they had been forgiven. He spoke of loving one another with a self-sacrificial love. He said, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." These were the kisses of his mouth. They're the words that made the early church long for him because his words were so comforting and sweet. The daughters of Jerusalem respond to the bride's statement by agreeing and saying that his caresses were better than wine and that they were like the fragrance of precious oils. I think these are rich word pictures that the Lord is giving us here. We know that wine is a symbol of doctrines. Now, if this is the early church, these would be Jewish brethren saying that Jesus' words were better than the wine of the Jewish doctrines. The teachings that these brethren would be familiar with would be the burdens that had been put upon them by the scribes and Pharisees, burdens that Jesus said were too grievous to be borne. Even the law itself was so demanding that no one could keep it. But now, Jesus caressed the bride with grace, showing that they would not have to be perfect in order to be pleasing to God, that his merit would lift the burden of guilt from the believer. And so his promises of grace were better than the doctrines of the law. It also says that oil poured out was his name. Of course, you know that oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Through the name of Jesus, God's Holy Spirit could now be poured out directly into the hearts of the individual bride members. This was a revolutionary change for Jews who no longer needed to try to please God through the law. By accepting the blood of Christ as their covering, they could come under that direct influence of the Holy Spirit. The idea of oil poured out also seems to be an allusion to the healing qualities of oil. You know that in ancient times, oil was used for medicinal purposes. I think we have all experienced the healing qualities of our Lord. We've all been, by inheritance, damaged by sin. In some of us, we are more injured by selfishness. In others, we struggle with pride. In others, we deal with depression. For all of these sicknesses, the Lord is a healing balm. When we can overcome these inherited sicknesses through coming in contact with His example and teachings and through fellowship with those who know Him well, we are experiencing how His name is oil poured out. Then in verse 4, the bride makes a simple request. She says, "Draw me." This is the first stage of the church, when the high calling opens up a new and living way, and so now she can be drawn to the Lord. The bride continues. She says, "The king hath brought me into his chamber." And what picture does that bring up in your mind? In ancient times, only the closest, most intimate friends were allowed into the king's private chambers. Now at the first advent, for the very first time, someone was allowed into the antitypical holy of the tabernacle. It was a condition that would bring the bride special privileges pictured by the things in the holy, the light of the candlestick, God's word to enlighten her way, the table of showbread picturing the spiritual nourishment that she would need in her walk, and the incense altar, the privilege that she would have of offering acceptable prayers to God, which he would consider as sweet incense. These were truly priceless opportunities that began when Jesus first drew the bride to himself at the first advent. In verse 5, the bride says something a little unusual. She says, "Swarthy I am, but comely." Swarthy means to be sun-baked. The King James says, "I am black because the sun hath looked upon me." This description indicates that she was more of a commoner than an aristocrat. A person of high position would never have become so sun-baked. It was a mark of a field worker. And so, antitypically, the call to be part of the bride class has been primarily to common people, ones that the world would never really take notice of. The call was to the humble field workers of this life. The recognition of the bride to her sun-baked condition also shows that she sees herself in the light of the gospel message. The light of the gospel sun has shown her her own unworthiness. But notice also that she recognizes her own comeliness, her own beauty. She says that she is comely like the tents of Kedar. The tents of Kedar referred to Bedouin tents, which were black on the outside, but had beautiful tapestries on the inside. It's again like the tabernacle, which had that black covering on the outside, but you remember inside were walls of gold that reflected the shining of the candlestick. You know, brethren, the world doesn't necessarily see the beauty that is growing in us, but our bridegroom sees it. He extols the bride's beauty throughout the song, and so I think it's okay for us to recognize the beauty that is developing in each of our hearts, as long as we remember that we are also sun-baked and imperfect, and that our true goodness comes from the Lord's good influence. In verse 6, the bride says, "My mother's sons were angry with me. They set me to keep the vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept." Again, remember that we're looking at the first stage of the church here. So her mother's sons would be her Jewish brethren. The early disciples were hated and persecuted by their fellow Jews. Remember that after Jesus was crucified, the apostles hid because of the danger from the Jews. Before his conversion, the apostle Paul was constantly persecuting the brethren. And then after his conversion, he was persecuted himself. You also remember that Stephen had been stoned by fellow Jews. Their mother's sons hated them and made them keep the vineyards. The Jewish leadership, in other words, made every attempt to keep every Jewish Christian within the walls of the Jewish religious system. In Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, the Lord describes the nation of Israel as a vineyard which he had planted. It says there that he fenced it, he gathered out all the stones, he planted it with the choicest vines, he built a tower in the midst of it. But what happened? Rather than bringing forth sweet grapes, we're told that it brought forth sour grapes. And in Isaiah 5, 5, the Lord says, "I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." And then in verse 7, he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment or justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. The scribes and Pharisees had made the regulations of the law so difficult that all the efforts of the common Jew were expended in doing meaningless things. Keeping rituals became like those wild grapes, really useless in the actual hearts of the people. While doing these things, they were neglecting the important matters of character development and looking directly to the Lord for guidance. And so the bride says, "My own vineyard have I not kept." The NIV says, "My own vineyard I have neglected." In other words, my own personal growth has not been attended to. But now, after finding the Lord, the church expresses her desire to feed in his pastures. The bride says in the next verse, "Tell me, thou loved of my soul, where wilt thou pasture thy flock? Where wilt thou let them recline at noon?" This was a transition, a difficult transition for the early church. They had to leave the flock of their natural Jewish heritage and follow a new shepherd and join a different flock, one that would soon include Gentiles. In verse 15, the bridegroom says of the bride, "Though thou art beautiful, my fair one, though thou art beautiful, thine eyes are doves." We often say that a dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it's true. But a dove also pictures loyalty. When a dove chooses a mate, you know that it stays for that mate for the rest of its life. And so Jesus is saying that by following him to a new sheepfold, the bride was being loyal like a dove. Do you know how much easier it would have been for those early brethren to stay with the crowd and not bring so much stress and trouble into their lives by being convicted and committed to our Lord? But the bride was too loyal to choose comfort or convenience over loyalty. And because of that, the Lord says, "Thou art beautiful, my fair one, my dove." Her response to that in verse 16 is as, "Lo, thou art beautiful, my beloved, yea, delightful." Here's the reason that she was willing to make such a drastic change from the old vineyard to the new flock. Because she saw his beauty, and she realized that it was her delight to follow him. In chapter 2, verse 4, she says, "He hath brought me into the house of wine, and his banner over me is love." Here's the transfer that the brethren experienced. Remember in Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, Paul tells us that Christian Jews at the first advent went through a transfer from the house of servants into the house of sons. The house of sons was a house of new wine. Jesus spoke of this wine in Matthew 9:17 when he said that men do not put new wine into old bottles lest the bottles break. He was saying that the arrangement of the gospel age was going to be different than that of the Jewish age. The old system under the law could not contain the new doctrinal truths of the gospel. Why? Because a new system had a banner over it, a banner of love and grace, while the old one had a banner of works. In the next verse, verse 5 of the second chapter, we see a sudden change in the demeanor of the bride. For the first time, she is disheartened. She says, "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, for sick with love I am." Then in verse 6 we read, "His left hand under my head, then his right hand embraced me." Now that description implies that the bride was prostrate, that she was lying down because the Lord puts his hand under her head. The only way you can do that is if someone is lying down. And so we wondered, what happened here? What happened to the bride? Why was she lying down? Why was she sick with love? Well, you only get sick with love two ways. When love is either denied or taken away. And so that second one is what we think happened here. It seems that the Lord had gone somewhere. Because what rejuvenates her in verse 8 is that she hears his voice and finally she sees him and she's brought back to life. And so it was his absence that was depressing her. And again, if these verses do portray some chronological order of the gospel age, then this first great heart sickness of the bride was the crucifixion of Jesus. He had been just ripped from their midst unexpectedly, quickly, and with great cruelty. I think that whole experience is probably difficult for us to understand because we know what happened later. But at the time, this must have been an extraordinary difficult period for the church, for those 3 days that Jesus laid in the grave. The brethren were heartbroken, and for a while they had totally lost their sense of direction. They laid down, as it were, too sick to go on. But very shortly she hears his voice again. In verse 8, she says, "The voice of my beloved, lo, he cometh, leaping over the mountains, skipping over the hills, resembleth my beloved a gazelle or a young stag. Lo, here he is, standing behind our wall, looking in at the windows, peeping in at the lattice." Thankfully, the heart sickness lasted only a few short days. After his resurrection, he came to the bride. He put his hand under her head, and he gave her that gentle embrace that she needed. With the realization of his resurrection, the bride wakes up. In fact, she delights at hearing his voice again. In verse 8, she sees him leaping over the mountains and the hills like a young gazelle. And we think that's a wonderful picture of our Lord's triumph over the kingdoms of this world. You know, mountains represent kingdoms in the scripture. Remember how Satan had tempted Jesus in the wilderness, saying that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world if he would simply bow down and worship him. And of course, Jesus had refused that proposal. But now here, after a life of faithful sacrifice, we see him rewarded by God as he is exalted to his rightful place of power over the kingdoms of this world. She goes on in verse 9 and says, "Lo, here he is standing behind our wall, looking in at the windows, peeping in at the lattice." And we think, again, this refers to his post-resurrection appearances where he came and went so suddenly and secretly. Things were different for the bride now. He now stood behind a wall. He was now a spirit being, and as long as the church was still in the flesh, from then on she would only be able to see him through the windows and the lattice work of the Old Testament types. Those views of him through the windows that cast shadows and more obscure figures could never be the same as having the Lord in her presence. But for now, it was good. And I love what the bridegroom says to the bride in verses 10 through 13. He says, "Rise up, my fair, my beautiful one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have appeared in the earth. The time of the spring song hath come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree hath spiced her green figs, and the vines all blossom yield fragrance. Rise up, my beautiful one, and come away." The disheartened condition of the early church had been restored by our Lord, and he tells her to rise up and come away. He says that winter is past and that the rain is over and gone. He was saying by that the winter time of the Jewish harvest was over. You know, our Lord had mentioned that trouble early in his ministry when he spoke of the burning of the chaff in Matthew 3:12. This was the destruction of the nominal house of Israel, which ended in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. His next statement, that the rain being over, has a reference to the prophecy in Zechariah 10:1, where it describes the Jewish and the Gospel Age harvests as the early and the latter rains. It's particularly used that way in James 5:7. At this point in the Song of Solomon, it was the early rain. It was the Jewish harvest that was now over. The rain of water or flood of truth had brought forth an abundance of fruitage. Verse 13 says that the fig tree hath spiced her green figs. We know that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. Jesus told us that in Matthew 24. And this statement means that the green figs had ripened and had been picked by the harvesters. And so it was true that the Lord and his disciples had harvested the fig tree. They had taken the true believers from the Jewish nation and brought them into the house of sons. The Lord also says that the blossoming vines had yielded fragrance. You remember the connection there in John 15:5. Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." We know that the gospel age would be a time of growth for the true vine. It was beginning to blossom at the first advent, and those who kept themselves in the true vine would receive nourishment and strength from the Lord. And to the Lord here, the vine was beginning to yield its fragrance. It was blossoming and growing. At the end of verse 13, he says to her again, "Rise up, my beautiful one, and come away." This marks the end of the first stage of the church. The first stage of the church in Revelation is called Ephesus. It means first or desirable. His promise to these brethren is found in Revelation 2:7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Lord loved these faithful brethren, faithful members with all his hearts. He loved their sincerity, their desire to remain pure, their desire to find his flock and stay with it. He loved their attitude that didn't care what the Jewish brethren thought about them, as long as they could find their beloved and be loyal to him. She understood the kisses of his words and the privilege of dwelling in his secret chamber. That single-minded devotion is one of the many examples that we have for ourselves. These are our fellow members of the bride class who made the ideals of consecration a reality in their own lives. So we imagine ourselves sitting at the wedding feast and watching this remembrance of their lives. We should be inspired to join in with them. We're of the same body. In their manner of speaking, we have a spiritual genetic connection to these brethren. In chapter 2, verse 14, we move into the second stage of the church. It says, O my dove, in the retreats of the crag, in the hiding place of the terrace, let me see thy form. Let me hear thy voice, for thy voice is sweet and thy form comely. The second stage of the church in Revelation is called Smyrna. It means bitter herbs. Of course, it's a very appropriate name because during the stage, some very bitter persecution of the church would take place. In Revelation 2, 9 and 10, we read a tiny capsule of what happened. It says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. From being burned at the stake to the cheering crowds of the Roman amphitheaters where they were torn apart by lions, Christians were snuffed out like candles. From the year 64 AD under Nero's evil tortures to 313 when Constantine finally ended the persecutions with an official decrees, we know that Christians met horrible deaths. The 10 days mentioned in Revelation 2:10 refer specifically to the 10 years of persecution under Diocletian from 303 to 313. And so during this extreme treatment by the Roman Empire, what choice did the bride have but to hide in the retreat of the crags, in the hiding places of the terraces? Their hiding places, among others, were the Roman catacombs, where thousands of Christians hid. To illustrate how these underground cemeteries had become havens for our brethren, here are just a few of the wall paintings created on the walls of the catacombs and on some of the tombs. This one is a fresco of the Good Shepherd, a reminder that the Lord was still their protector. He was still their shepherd. This one is of the loaves and fishes, a reminder that the Lord was still their spiritual provider. And this is a fresco of Jesus showing him as the Alpha and Omega. In verse 15, the bride and her companions make an interesting statement. They say, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Now, we normally quote this verse to show that our little faults within us can eventually do us great harm if we don't ask the Lord to help us root them out. And I certainly think that's a true principle. But the specific application here is to the Smyrna stage of the church when the power of Rome was being turned against the bride. She asks the Lord to take away the power of Rome because there was spiritual growth going on in the vine and the little foxes were trying to destroy it. In Luke 13, you remember when Jesus was warned that if he would stay in Jerusalem, Herod would have killed him. And Jesus' response was, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Herod, of course, was the man in power. Some thought that he was a threat to the life of Jesus. We know that in the larger picture, Satan is like the big fox, but he has many little foxes like Herod to do his work. So too, later, in the second stage of the church, the vine would be threatened by the foxes in power, men like Nero and Diocletian, the little foxes that were literally tearing apart the vine. Then the bride speaks again in verses 16 and 17. She says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether." Now, this is similar to what we observed back in chapter 1, verse 8, where the bridegroom came leaping on the mountains, a picture of his resurrection and his triumph over the powers of the earth. Now, 3 centuries later, her desire was for him to again triumph over the mountains, over the kingdoms of this world, so that she could be relieved from the persecuting foxes. But even in the persecution, she is sure that he is with her and that she is still devoted to her beloved. He will be with her until the heat of the day is past and the shadows flee away. Here is what the power of hope and faith can do and how they strengthened our brethren. They knew that there would be a better day coming, and they were willing to wait for it in the Lord's good time. In the third chapter, we move into the third stage of the church. In Revelation, it's called Pergamos. The bride is speaking. She says, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. The watchmen who made the rounds of the city found me. And I said, 'Have you seen him whom my soul loves?' Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until that I had brought him into my mother's house and into the room of her that conceived me." Now, brethren, I have to tell you, if we did not see a gospel application to these words, a gospel age application, it would be very difficult to know what could possibly be going on here. But applying this to the gospel age, with these verses being the third stage of the church, the symbology seems to fit. For example, the bride is seen lying on her bed at nighttime. The third stage of the church included the beginning of papacy's 1,260-year rule. Papacy calls it the Middle Ages. Most enlightened people call it the Dark Ages because of the ignorance, the superstition, and the evil that was prominent in Christianity. The name Pergamos means earthly elevation. It was during this period that papacy gained tremendous temporal power. She gained that earthly elevation as Constantine decreed Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. Later, Justinian cemented that policy when he actually had papacy's authority written into the Roman law. During this time, the saints looked for their Lord on their bed, but they couldn't find him. We know that a bed represents a creed, a place where you should be able to turn to for rest and comfort. That's what our Christian faith is supposed to do for us. But in this case, she couldn't find the Lord there. It's similar to the passage in Isaiah, which says, "For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it." And so we see that the bride is very uncomfortable. The bed is too short. The covers are too narrow. She sees that the Spirit of the Lord is not being conveyed by the predominant creed. The corrupt mixture of doctrines and evil practices cause the saints to rise up and go about the city looking for their beloved. As the bridegroom encounters the watchmen of the city, she asks, "Have you seen my beloved?" But they didn't know where he was. They were the religious leaders of Christendom. But they actually didn't care to know, because in these verses, they didn't even give her an answer. They were content with her positions of power and authority, and so the saints continued to look for the Lord. This time period saw men like Arius make a stand for the truth on the nature of Jesus against the popular teaching of the Trinity. You know that he was offered a very high position as Bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, but he turned it down, because he could see that the leaders of Christendom were not living a truly Christian lifestyle. At the end of the stage and the beginning of the next stage of the church, Peter Waldo came on the scene, and he was instrumental in bringing Bible study and practical religion to the common people. Like so many others, he was not content to have the rulers of Christendom tell them what they should believe. He thought that everyone should read the Bible for themselves. And so he made the effort and commissioned the Gospels to be translated into Provence, which was a primitive form of French, which was what the common people could read. And when people started reading the Bible, they saw that the Lord was vastly different than what they were being taught. They saw that the Lord wanted a simple, sacrificial lifestyle, not a life that was filled with wealth and power and greed. And so in this wonderful time, the Lord was once again found. And in verse 4, the bride says, "I caught him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the room of her that conceived me." Well, there's another symbol there. We know that in Galatians 4:26, the mother of the church class is the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, that we are developed under that promise. Bringing the bridegroom into her mother's house shows how she relearned that her relationship with God was through Christ and through her covenant of sacrifice. These principles had been lost sight of through the hierarchy of the church. It took common people like Peter Waldo and his followers, the Waldensians, to reestablish sacrifice and labor in the Lord's service as a common way of life for a consecrated Christian. As a result of their desire to search for the truth and not accept the teachings of the leaders of Babylon, the saints were persecuted, and papacy now had the power to destroy any opposition. The fourth stage of the church is Thyatira. The name means perfume of sacrifice. In chapter 4, the bridegroom describes the bride as a mountain of myrrh, a hill of frankincense, a garden full of spices and oils. He says milk and honey are under her tongue, and the fragrance of her garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. But then in verse 12 through 15, all of that development seems in vain. It says, "A garden barred is my sister bride, a spring barred, a fountain sealed. Thy buddings forth are a paradise of pomegranates with precious fruits, henna bushes with nard blossoms, nard and saffron, sweet cane and cinnamon, with all woods of fragrance, myrrh and aloes with all the chiefs of spices, a garden fountain, a well of living waters, and flowings from Lebanon." What a description. My goodness. All of these fruits and aloes and fragrances, the sweet cane sugar and cinnamon, are all various types of character qualities that have grown rich and plentiful in the heart of the bride. But you wonder, what good is such a garden when it's barred from use? What good is a fountain of water that's sealed up so no one can drink from it? Brethren, here's a concept that only an understanding of the divine plan could reconcile. Understanding the ages and dispensations allows us to know that the gospel age is not the time for the church to bring healings and blessings to mankind. That's reserved for the next age. Jesus once said, "He who believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Have you ever looked at people who are really struggling with something and just wish that there was some way for you to help them? Have you ever looked at poverty, starvation, sickness, injustice, or immorality in the world and wanted to change all that? But you can't, because you are a garden barred. Have you ever looked on death and wanted to rid the world of it forever? But you can't, because the fountain is sealed up. That's the bride's dilemma here. But there is something we can do in preparation for that great work to come. We can make sure that the fruits of the Spirit are growing in our hearts. When we learn true, honest-to-goodness patience, that quality will be a garden of blessing for someone in the kingdom. When we learn true mercy, it will someday be a rich treat for someone who needs a merciful touch applied liberally in their lives. When we learn to love from the depth of our innermost being, we will become part of the garden of spices and fruits that will be used to bring mankind not only back to life, but back to God himself. So don't neglect your portion of the garden. If you do, you won't have the resources to offer when the garden and spring are unbarred and ushered forth for the blessings of mankind. After hearing the bridegroom's description of the garden, The bride responds in verse 16. She says, "Awake, O north wind, and come in, thou south, fan my garden. Its balsams will flow out. Let my beloved enter his garden and eat his precious fruits." How wonderfully she accepts the north wind. She accepts the persecution because she wants to become a garden fountain. She wants to bear the fruitage of the Lord and someday give these living waters to those who thirst. So, brethren, I hope that is the desire in all of our hearts. I hope that we can identify with this sentiment and that she is expressing exactly what is in each and every one of our own hearts. Well, we're not going to have time to go into great detail of the rest of the book. There's a handout that will be available after the meeting if you'd like that gives you a little bit more detail than we're going to have time to cover. Let me just give you a quick overview. A little later in the Thyatira stage of the church, there's another great test. In chapter 5, we have a description of the Inquisition, where the bride is described as sleeping, but awake in her heart. It's described that she's afraid to open the door even when her Lord is knocking. In verse 7, the watchman of the city smote her and wounded her and took away her cloak. And again, she was afraid of all of that. The Inquisition extended for almost 1,300 years, far into the next stage of the church, and its effect was to strike terror into the hearts of even sincere believers. Following the Thyatira stage, we have Sardis. The name means "that which remains." And of course, the reason for the name is that there were very few saints who survived the Thyatira stage because of the Inquisition. The Sardis stage is described in chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. It says, "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?" Well, this stage of the church was a time of Wycliffe and Jan Hus. Wycliffe had started a movement in Europe that would lay the foundation for the Reformation. The dark night of papal rule was starting to see glimmers of dawn through the enlightened teachings of these wonderful brethren, brethren who carried a banner of truth like a great mighty army that spread throughout Europe. To the Lord, these brethren were as pure as the sun, the gospel message that was coming to light once again through their ministry. This led into one of the great periods of the gospel age, the Reformation. Listen to part of the description of this next stage. It's called the Philadelphia stage, and you know that Philadelphia means brotherly love. This is Song of Solomon 7, 11 through 13. It says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the country. Let us stay the night in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has burst forth, the blossoms hath opened, the pomegranates have bloomed. There will I give my caress to thee. The love apples have given fragrance, and at thy openings are all precious things, new and yet old. O my beloved, I have treasured them for thee." This is Luther's day. It was a time when the true vine was again beginning to blossom with growth because of the new truths that were being spread across Christianity. The doctrines were being spread to the common man, going into the villages and to the country. That phrase, you wonder, what was new and yet old about this stage of the church? Of course, it was the doctrine primarily of justification by faith. In these verses, it's called the love apple. I like that. As the reformers opened up these old truths to the people, they gave off the sweet fragrance of God's love. Justification, they learned, didn't come through indulgences, didn't come through paying money. Justification came through faith in the atoning blood of Christ, an old truth, but one that had been cleverly concealed by those who wanted the power of forgiveness in the hands of the priest. It was now time for the love apples to give their fragrance. In chapter 8, verse 5, we near the end of the Philadelphia stage. It says, "Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" I'm sure you recognize the wilderness phrase there. The wilderness of Revelation chapter 12 was the condition that the true church had been driven into for 1,260 years. It was now coming to an end. And only leaning on the strength of the Lord was the church able to survive the persecution and hatred of papacy's power and finally come up out of the wilderness. In verse 7, we have a reference to the attempt of Satan to destroy the true church by sending the flood of the French Revolution. It says, many waters cannot quench love, nor shall floods overwhelm it. Now, look at the direct connection this has to Revelation 12:15. Again, in reference to the French Revolution, Revelation says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But the love of the bride and the bridegroom, and of course the power of the bridegroom, could not be quenched by the flood of the French Revolution. Satan's attempt failed miserably. In fact, it backfired because publishing of the Bible just expanded after the French Revolution. It was counterproductive for Satan. In the eighth verse, we finally reach the seventh stage of the church. And it begins very simply. It says, a sister have we, a little one, and breasts has she none. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she may be spoken of for? Well, the bride and her companions are speaking here. And so we believe it's a message of the church and the great company. All through this book, we had the bride and her companions dialoguing or singing back and forth. And we think it's a description of the bride and the great company conversing about these things. Now, here they say something together. They talk about her sister, their little sister. And, of course, we believe that the little sister is the nation of Israel. The fact that she has no breasts yet shows that she has not developed the nurturing quality of a mother. Her spiritual growth has been stumped because of her stiff-neckedness and, of course, because of the diaspora, her spreading out throughout the world and her punishment in the double. In contrast to this, the church is described in verse 10 as having breasts like towers. In other words, she's developed to the full the qualities of love, mercy, kindness, gentleness, compassion, and wisdom. The true church is ready to become the mother of mankind. In verse 11, we see that there is now a harvest from the Lord's vineyard. It says, every man was to bring in for the fruit, therefore, thereof a thousand silverlings. And in verse 13, the bride's cry goes out, and we're told the companions are giving heed to thy voice. This is the harvest message going out to all the fellow members of the bride class. And then in verse 14, she expresses her desire for the speedy establishment of the kingdom when Jesus again will display his ability to leap over the mountains and the kingdoms of this world. She says, come quickly, my beloved, and resemble thou a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of balsam trees. And so we see marked the end of the eternal love song, not the story. The last expression of the bride is for the Lord to come quickly, to leap over the mountains like a gazelle. John the Revelator ends his book in much the same way when he says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So, brethren, it's an inspiring story, one that will be recounted over the eons of time. If we are truly wise, and we are able to see through the clutter of life, we will have the unimaginable privilege of taking part in that. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready.